of 2 Peter, which is pretty exciting, at least. It means that we're getting away from some of the condemnation. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you might remember that in chapter 1, Peter is writing to this church all about this message that he has shared with them. And he's talked about how this message is about Jesus is trustworthy and true, and how we should be making every effort to confirm our calling and our election. Really encouraging this church to experience God's grace in a new way and to continue pushing onwards towards what God has for them. But then in chapter 2, which we looked at last week, it's like a hammer over the head a couple of times. He's just pushing and pushing and pushing, warning and condemning these people who he calls false teachers again and again. And we looked at their methods and their motives that Peter sort of draws out. But it's a wildly harsh chapter of Scripture. And now as we reach the end of this book, we're going to see that Peter doesn't leave it on a harsh note. He wants to return back to what he was originally writing about in that first chapter, not ending with condemnation, but with encouragement. You'll notice he's going, at the beginning of chapter 2, he just starts talking about the false teachers and just goes on from there and keeps on deconstructing their arguments. And really saying quite harsh things, quoting Proverbs, a dog returns to its vomit, that these people, these false teachers, are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, blackest darkness is reserved for them. But now he's going to just switch his language just a bit so that there's no longer extremely condemning. Because his referent, the people he's talking to, move from the background. He's been talking about the false teachers. Now he's going to talk directly to this church. And you see it right away in chapter 3, verse 1. At least in the NIV it says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." Dear friends. Or in Greek it says, "Beloved." My beloved, the beloved ones, the ones who I hold closely to my heart. I've written now many letters to you. And some scholars think the second letter may be 1 Peter, which is the other letter that in Scripture that Peter wrote. Although there's a little bit of debate, because sometimes the letters in Scripture refer to other letters that we've never found. They seem to have disappeared into the sands of time. And it's possible this is what Peter's referring to, because he makes this reference. I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, and that does not fit the purpose of 1 Peter, it would seem. But he talks about beloved ones, my dear friends. He talks about in verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17, over and over and over again. He reminds this church of who they are, beloved ones. Peter's beloved ones, but Christ's beloved ones as well. These are the people whom Christ loves. And so he wants to encourage them in their making every effort that he's talked about already. So we're going to read through the chapter and then pull out, we'll try to explain some of it. Just like chapter 2, the Greek is crazy, and so we're going to skip over some of the debates that happen within this text, and just try to pull out some application and the hope that Peter is trying to share with this church, which I think is really appropriate, especially as we enter into a season of anticipation in Advent. So let's read through the chapter, and then we'll work through it afterwards. 2 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And it sort of ends less like a letter, eh? So it ends more like a sermon. It's like Peter's preaching in this. It's very different from someone like Paul. If you've ever read Paul's letters or even 1 Peter, it usually ends with a little greeting to particular people within these churches, which are meeting in people's homes. This, he just wants to, it's sort of like a final letter. He wants it to be a little bit timeless in that sense, not directed at just one group of people or one person, but having a timeless quality that moves beyond their context, which is probably why in 2 Peter, I think is why, he doesn't get into the descriptions of exactly what the false teachers are talking about. He just says, these are the false teachers, here are some of their motives, here are their methods, be on guard looking out for them. But he doesn't say, and here are the specifics of all their teaching, because he knows the teaching is going to change. It's going to change over time, so you have to be on guard and watchful of particular things. And now he's finishing up his letter saying, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking in verse 1. All of this has been written to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And when we read that, we might think that what he's talking about is just thinking in our heads, that wholesome thinking is just about what we think but not what we do. In Greek, it's a little less separated. Well, the Greeks had a little bit less, particularly the Jewish people at the time, had a little bit less duality. For them, what you think must influence what you do. And if it doesn't, you're probably not thinking it. You're just tricking yourself into saying that you're thinking it. That who you are and what you think and what you believe is woven into how you live. And if it's not, then either how you live is a lie or what you think is a lie. He wants people to have this wholesome thinking, a critical thinking that drives people towards loving God and loving neighbor. Their thinking should always lead them towards loving people in very practical, tangible ways. It's not just some sort of mental activity. We could actually probably say, might be able to translate it or transliterate it, that he wants to stimulate us to being able to discern and apply what we're thinking about according to God's word. We want to be stimulated to this wholesome thinking and through that wholesome living. And he says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by prophets who Peter has said the prophets didn't speak messages that came from themselves. They spoke the words of God. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the prophets. They were messengers of God. And the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. God uses people in the transmission of his message. Prophets, apostles, even us today. And he says, remember this stuff. You have these words that were spoken to you. You have the command given by our Lord and Savior. The message that was once spoken continues to have force and relevance today. And the commands and the words originate from Jesus, from God, from the Trinity, but then it's transmitted through other humans, and particularly the apostles. And we can ask, what command in particular? This was my question. I want you to recall the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And he doesn't describe exactly what the command is. But I think we could probably say that just like Paul, he's talking about the law of love in Christ, the law of Christ. This law that says the primary goal in life is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so what he's saying is, I want you to recall these things so that you can live into them. Recall what the prophets have said and spoken. Recall what Christ has commanded you into. The moral requirement that you conform to Christ's image and become holy even as God is holy. And in verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It says, above all, don't just remember the words of the prophet or the commands, but remember this warning. Scoffers will come. And this is interesting. It's looking into the future again, just like he did in the first chapter, in the second chapter, looking at false teachers. He's saying, false teachers will come. You should expect it. You should expect these people to come in from within the church, in fact. These people who will laugh at particularities of the faith. Even Paul, in Acts, in a speech that he gave to the church in Ephesus, said this, that know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, people will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day with tears. Paul expected scoffers and false teachers to come into the church and actually rise from within the church. I was sort of struck as we were worshiping that Angie talked about the things that, while Tracy was praying, the things that are unseen are eternal. This is sort of what's happening, at least in the background here. These are people who are coming up from within the church who, but for all intents and purposes, outwardly, you'd say they are believers. But what's internal, what's unseen, and what's what will end up being eternal is the exact opposite of what's being put forth on the outside. The exact same as the false teachers. The exact same as the religious people of Jesus' day, who Jesus said, the outside of your cups are clean, but the inside are filthy. And we'll notice, they're not just mocking the faith in a general sense. Scoffers will come to mock different pieces of the faith, and the piece of the faith in particular that they're scoffing for this community that Peter's writing to is this, the coming of Jesus at the end of days. Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Things keep going and going and going. Therefore, Jesus must not be coming like he promised. And especially as we get further away from the crucifixion and resurrection, I think this is sort of our tendency, isn't it? Is to just say, like, where are you, God? When are you coming? And that little bit of doubt can sneak in there. Peter's response to this is super fascinating. And first, in verse 4, you can, if you have a pen or a pencil, you can circle, ever since our ancestors died. Like, what are they talking about there? In the Greek, it says our fathers, likely referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. The people, if you went to a synagogue in the ancient world and said the fathers of Israel, they'd be like, oh yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Representative of the entire history of the nation of Israel. So these people are saying, ever since the existence of Israel, ever since these first fathers died, everything has just continued to go on as it has since the beginning of creation. Just things keep going. You go with the flow, and time passes on. The implication of this teaching that seems to be given is that, one, God isn't acting in the world, that you shouldn't expect miracles, they would say. You shouldn't expect God to break in. That everything is just left to happen according to some sort of natural rhythm of the world. And we just shouldn't expect God to break in. This is essentially what's now termed deism. This idea that God created the world and then just sort of peaced out and now no longer engages with it in any real sense. And this is similar to what most people conceive of who God is and how God engages with the world today, that God created the world in some sense and then just left it to go on as he originally designed it and just sort of doesn't enter into it at all anymore, except maybe to give us a parking space. Right? Like, and that's our popular conception. And it's a little bit absurd that if God could give you a parking space, why couldn't he heal? Right? Why couldn't he do miracles, even raising someone from the dead? So Peter sees this deism, these people saying, where is this Jesus? Ever since our ancestors, just things have gone on. God has not been participating in the history of Israel, and to some extent they might have a reason for that, considering that there seems to have been what's been described as a long history of silence from God in the years from in the run up to Jesus entering into the world in the incarnation. But Peter says these people deliberately forget that long ago, by Jesus' word, the heavens came into being. They deliberately forget, which is a fascinating sentence. They are willfully disobedient or ignorant of God's activity in human history. And he points back to the things that happened before their ancestors. They deliberately forget that before their ancestors, the heavens came, by God's word, the heavens came into being. That actually God created the universe by his word and through water. And we'll note that water is a pretty important part of Genesis 1. And looking past the type of cosmology or what that quite means, if you read through Genesis 1, God separates the waters and creates the sky and the ocean. And water seems to be a pretty key element of creation. Peter says, God spoke the heavens into being and formed the earth out of water and by water, using these natural elements. And then by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed, was flooded and destroyed. God created the universe through his word and through water. God judged his world via his word and using this water. And he says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God has created the universe. God has judged this world before. God is going to judge it again, but this time it's going to be with a fire. And now we'll notice in the next couple of verses, he's going to start using these really subtle language of refining people that we see in other passages of scripture like 1 Corinthians 3, that God's love is a refining fire. And that when God judges the world, it's going to be like this refining fire. And whatever is unseen in us, if it's founded and built out of our faith in Christ, it's going to be like jewels and it's going to go through the fire really easily. But if it's not based in Christ, if it's not oriented around God's word and God's coming in Jesus, then it's just going to be like wood going through fire, and we're going to either just scrape by as though one who's escaping a fire, or we're not going to make it. But we can be certain God has, by his same word, he is going to judge the heavens and the earth and has reserved them for this fire. And now they're being kept for this day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And this destruction of the ungodly is just bringing out to bear what is already present but unseen. Peter's making an argument against this thought that things just continue on as they always have. And to say that the universe just essentially moves on according to its own principles, I think Peter would say, is just unwarranted. In no small part because the universe that we're talking about at one time did not exist, which means that something had to inbreak, something had to happen. And then he points to this history of God moving in Israel's history before these fathers to be able to point forward to what he's going to do soon. In verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. He brings them back from condemnation, that you are beloved, you are dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter's saying God's patience is not a sign that he doesn't care. God's patience is a sign of his love for us, because he does not want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to come to repentance. God's patience with us is an expression of his love. And you'll notice the referent, the person, the people that are being referred to in this passage. He says he's patient, not just with the world in general, he's patient with you. He's patient with the church. The implication being that in the rest of this verse, some of the people in the church are going to perish because they're false teachers, because they're scoffers and mockers. But God wants everyone to come to repentance. So I think that's indicative. It's almost a double entendre that God does not want anyone to perish in this fire, this fire that is going to bring destruction. He wants everyone to come to repentance so that they can, and he wants them to be in right relationship with him. But God does not coerce us into that. God gives us the choice to enter into relationship just according to his own grace. And we make the choice. Either we enter it or we don't. And then he solidifies that choice in time. But he says, I am patient with you. I don't want anyone, but especially you, to perish. I want everyone, but especially you, to come to repentance. You who were tricked by false teaching, you who live according to your sinful desire, you who are scoffers and mockers, even you, God wants to save from his judgment. But he gives a warning. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's going to come and you're never going to expect it. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Everything, all the elements of the earth, but everything done in it will be laid bare. Everything done in this world, everything that you have ever done will be laid bare before God. Which, boy, that's terrifying in some sense. Everything that I've ever done is going to be seen by God and by everyone else, it would seem. It's going to be made manifest. And it's going to be judged for what it is. The day of the Lord is going to come and you're not going to realize it's coming. The heavens are disappear like a roar. The elements are going to be destroyed by this fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed, verse 11, what kind of people ought you be? And this is the question, I think, of this entire letter. What kind of people ought you to be? He immediately answers, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, which is such a fascinating verse, isn't it? Like the implications of it are pretty wide-reaching. God is saying to us through Peter that we can actually participate in this living holy and godly lives. But a part of it is looking forward to this day of judgment, and that actually the way that we live can speed or slow its coming. That God certainly doesn't override our wills, but will partner with us according to his good purpose. And one scholar, Douglas Moo, said about this particular verse that he's saying, Peter is suggesting that God graciously factors his people's actions into his determination of the time of the end. That God will take into consideration the things that his people are doing and the way that they are living, and will wait patiently according to his perfect will until the day that he decides this is now the time for judgment. The point being that it could take a long time. If God is being patient with the church, I'm not sure about you, but the church that I see is pretty messed up right now. And if God's waiting for us to lean on him and to accept his spirit and be transformed by his grace so that we don't perish but come to repentance, we could be waiting a long time. We could be waiting a very long time. God says, I will wait patiently with you, but I am still going to come. This day of the Lord that will bring destruction is still going to come. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. And Peter's pulling us into seeing past the judgment to say, what are we going to experience after this judgment? That God says, I'm patient with you. I want no one to perish. I want everyone to come to repentance. What will it look like with everyone coming to repentance? It's going to look like a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where there are no more tears to shed, where there is only love and worship with God forever. And this brings about a really interesting paradox within Scripture, talking about what we might call the end times. And this can be a pretty big topic, in fact, so we're not going to spend too much time on it, but I want to point out the paradox, because Scripture can be a little bit, it would seem to be a little bit confusing in some places. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the day of the Lord coming and coming soon. He talks about it as though it's about to happen. And there's a huge debate within scholarship about, like, okay, Jesus seemed to think that he was coming back really quickly. The apostles seemed to think that he was going to come back really quickly, and then he didn't. So what are we meant to make of that? This imminence of judgment. But then also, there are parables like the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19 that actually says that the judgment will be delayed by something. That it's imminent, but it's being delayed. And when it's going to happen is totally uncertain. Even Jesus in Mark chapter 13 says, about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. The only person who knows when this judgment is going to happen is the Father, not the Son. Jesus does not know, Scripture says, when he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. But we know that when he does, he will judge justly and promises that all things will be made new. And we can look forward to this new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this new heaven and new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. And verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In these last couple of verses, I think Peter gives great application. He says, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, since you know these things, you know the gospel, you know that God is loving and faithful and patient, you know that Jesus is coming, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Because when he comes, he is going to lay everything that has been done bare. But in Christ, we are spotless and blameless. God gives us Christ's identity so that when things are laid bare, they've already been paid for. Make every effort in how you think, in how you live, because you know these things to be true. And bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Salvation for us, salvation for others, and hopefully for everyone, that they may choose to come to repentance in Christ. We know these things, and so Peter says, grow in them. You have been forewarned, so be on your guard, and don't be carried away by error. Instead, you have a secure position, a secure foundation, so grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Plant yourself on this firm foundation, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and the commands and promises of Jesus. Grow in your knowledge of Christ and allow the Spirit to transform you, convicting you of sin and correcting your error, drawing you closer to God in Christ and transforming you by the renewal of your mind, Scripture says. This is how we're transformed, by the renewal of our mind, by the renewal of the patterns of our thinking, so that we can begin to live today according to how we are going to be living in heaven tomorrow. That we can begin to live today in anticipation of what God is going to welcome us into when Christ comes again. We know God, and so Peter says, grow in God. And do so with anticipation. Look forward to Christ's coming with anticipation and await this day, making every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. As we enter into the season of Advent, what a great message to receive from Scripture and a great reminder from Peter that we're actually entering into a season of anticipation of Christ's coming. So as we await this day, our prayer ought be, Heavenly Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven today. But also, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to experience this taste of heaven today, but knowing that it's just going to be a shadow of the things that we will experience when Christ comes again. And so orient our lives around this anticipation and make every effort, so much as it's up to us, to be at peace with Christ and to be found spotless and blameless according to the grace that God gives us. Let's pray. Father, today give us the courage to take this to heart, that you are a God who is loving, and in your love you are righteous and just, and that you call us to live holy and blameless lives. And Father, we ask that you would send us your Spirit to transform us by the renewal of our minds, that you would draw us closer to Christ and to yourself. Father, convict us of our sin and our error, and help us to experience in the season of Advent, the season of anticipating your coming, help us to experience your grace in a brand new way. And Father, help us to remember these things and remember that you are coming and that you promise the renewal of all things and the removal of sickness and disease, strife, and that you will wipe away all tears, that you will renew the heavens and the earth. We ask that you would start that renewal with us today. In our own lives, Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we also ask you, according to your good will, to come, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you for your patience with us. And pray that patience would lead us into repentance. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.